Well, again today, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, Paul is telling the Galatians to stand. And he's telling them to stand for liberty. Back in the 1970s, there was a very popular song called The Statue of Liberty. It was a gospel song. And it said, "The cross is my statue of liberty, for it was there where my soul was set free." And I think that's what Paul's trying to get across to the Galatians today. That they're to stand for liberty because the cross is their symbol of liberty. And to stand. As we've been studying the book of Galatians, we've seen how the Apostle Paul has cautioned the Galatians to be aware of the Judaizing teachers among them. These Judaizers who had a rather small concept of God. Those who believed and taught that their limited God was somehow dependent upon the law, the customs of Moses, ceremonial rites and rituals, and the traditions of men. Now, those who failed to realize that Jesus Christ, our advocate, our mediator, our great high priest, well, he'd ushered in a better covenant and thereby making the first obsolete and replacing it with a new covenant. They didn't realize that. And there were those who endeavored to bring believers back under the bondage of the law. Now, Paul has argued against them previously in this letter to the Galatian church. And he's shown how contrary the principles and the spirit of these false teachers has been to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his redemptive plan, and the finished work of the cross. And here we are again, chapter 5, as Paul continues in this part of the letter to emphasize the liberty of the believer and how we should stand in the liberty by which he has set us free. Let's read verses in chapter 5. Start with verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." You see, in Paul's mind, he reasons that since we can only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the righteousness of the law, and that the customs of Moses are no longer in force, and Christians are not under any obligation to submit to the law, we should stand fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Paul wants the Galatians to understand their position of liberty. How should they posture themselves in this newfound liberty in Christ? What stance should they take when it comes to grace and the law? What should be their attitude concerning the bondage of the law and the freedom of the believer? Paul instructs them to stand fast. What does stand fast mean? Stand fast. To firmly remain in the same fixed position or keep the same opinion. To remain determined stalwart and unyielding as in one's position or opinion. To refuse to move back, refuse to change one's opinions or beliefs. Stand fast. Now, under the gospel of grace, they have been brought into a position of liberty, wherein they are freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law and the curse of the moral law, so that they're no longer tied to the observances of one, nor tied up to the severe, strict, and extreme demands of the other. Therefore, since they owe this liberty to Jesus Christ, it is their duty and our duty to stand fast, to constantly and faithfully adhere to the liberty of the gospel and never be persuaded to return back to the laws and customs of Moses and legalism. Now, Paul continues on in verses 2 and 4 to explain the subtle entanglements of the law. He declares, by all his credibility as an apostle of Christ, that their submission to ceremonial law and the old covenant traditions and their dependence on the works of the law for righteousness were a contradiction of their faith as Christians and a forfeiture of all their blessings and advantages of Jesus Christ. Paul writes the phrases, "Indeed I, Paul, and I testify again in hopes that they see his deep sincerity." And he stakes his reputation as an apostle of Jesus Christ on the very words of caution he expresses. You see, over the years, Paul had proven himself as worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. He's asserted time and time again that he received his authority and his instructions from Jesus Christ himself. And now Paul wants them to know that what he writes is not only of great importance, but it can most assuredly be depended on because of his reputation in Christ. You see, the Judaizers had imposed circumcision and keeping the laws of Moses as essential to salvation. It was their thing. Everybody's got a thing, don't they? In verses 2 through 4, Paul maintains that to submit to the Judaizers is to renounce the way of justification which God established by His Son through the cross. And to renounce justification by grace and grace alone, they would consequently revolt against Christ and build their hopes upon the law instead of the redemptive power of Christ's blood. And in doing so, Christ would be of absolutely no benefit to them at all. Moreover, they would ultimately cut themselves off from the advantage of Christ's grace and once again become a debtor to the whole law. That law which requires such an obedience that no one is capable of performing it. What a horrible fallen state to be in. Back in the bondage of the law and estranged from Christ and His grace. What a horrible state to be in. Which brings us to life lesson number one. Life lesson number one says, to seek justification by the law and to hope in the works of the law is to forfeit all hope in Christ. For He will not be the Savior of any who will not rely upon Him as their only Savior. Christ is the only way. And you rely upon Him and Him only, or not at all. He's a jealous God. And He will not share His glory. And he will not be the Savior of one who relies upon something else or someone else as their Savior. In verses 5 and 6, Paul explains how their position of liberty looses the full force of faith, hope, and love. You see, by standing fast to the liberty of Christ and resisting all forms of legalism, bondage, and man-made entanglements, well, they exhibit the three basic and necessary qualities of a believer: faith, hope, and love, sometimes referred to as the three principal graces, of which the greatest is love, as 1 Corinthians 13:13 so tells us. Now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. No longer bound by the weight and the curse of the law, they can, by faith, through the Holy Spirit's help, anticipate and wait for the blessing and right standing with God. Now confirmed to Christ's will in purpose, thought, and action, they exhibit great hope and faith in His promise. And in verse 6, Paul reiterates that in Christ, well, the issue of the Judaizers is forever settled. It simply doesn't matter. Circumcision is not essential to salvation. Let's quit talking about it. I'm for that. But what is essential to the believer's life is faith working through love. That is essential. That does avail much. A faith that is activated, energized, and expressed will work through love. Let's look at verses 7 through 12. Paul says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." See, Paul really don't care who it is. But whoever it is, Paul knows. "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Now, Paul wants the Galatians to realize the power of liberty in Christ. In verses 7 through 12, Paul exhorts the Galatians to stand tall. Stand tall. What does stand tall mean? Stand tall. To behave in a brave or unyielding manner without retreating from controversy, danger, or adversity. To show confidently that you are capable and ready to deal with anything. Stand tall in the power of liberty. In verse 7, Paul says, "You ran well." Now, this is the same type of reference which Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9:24, comparing the Christian life to running a race. "But do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." No doubt the Galatians had heard Paul use this race analogy before. This was one of his favorite illustrations, and he often used it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we all are familiar with, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And Paul, when he talks about the end of his life, even says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Yeah, he says, "You ran well. You ran well." He reminds them that they were at one time confident in their faith, assured of their salvation, steadfast in their beliefs, and in full knowledge of the truth. And then he asks, in a rhetorical sense, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" It's a rhetorical question. He wants them to think. He wants them to muse on that a while. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He wants them to stop and think about who it was, what type of person it was. What was the motivation behind those who interfered and stopped them from heeding and following the truth? Maybe Paul wants them to think about the credibility and the reputation of those who confused them. And then in verse 8, while he has them paused and thinking, he lowers the boom. It didn't come from Christ. It didn't come from Christ or the Holy Spirit. It didn't come from the Father above. Who confused you? It wasn't Christ. This persuasion in verse 8, in the Greek, it has the connotation of coming from an evil source. So it's an evil persuasion. It does not come from Him who called you, the One, Christ the Savior, who invited you to freedom in Christ. Which brings us to life lesson number 2. Life lesson number 2 says, the faithful and steadfast journey of a true believer will never be encumbered by God. No confusion, interference, obstacle, nor hindrance will ever come from His hand. If you're walking the walk, if you're steadfast and faithful, if your journey is pure and holy, God will not mess with you. Now you stray. You don't walk the walk. You take a detour. You lose your focus. He'll gently guide you back. But He will not confuse you. And He will not mishandle you. And He will not encumber you. Verse 9 is a classic verse. It's used over and over again, and it's quoted often. It's on little doodads you can hang around the house, especially in the kitchen. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul just throws that in there, kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of a expression. In the context of this letter, though, Paul is using the imagery of leaven and baking to illustrate the point of how much damage a little sin can cause. In Scripture, leaven is a type of sin. It's a type for sin. And whenever you see leaven used in a story or a passage, well, you can bet that a spiritual lesson concerning sin is nearby. But for the church at Galatia, Paul is pointing out by a quite effective word picture that a slight inclination to error or a few false teachers perverts the whole conception of faith and misleads the whole church. And to us, it should be an effective example and a strong admonition on just how a little sin, a little heresy, or a little unbelief in our life can have dire consequences. Yes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In verse 10, Paul's confident that he can count on his flock to stand tall, that they will take no contrary view of the matter, but will come to think as he does. And he's assured that they will embrace what he proclaims. He knows they will. He knows they will through his letter of instruction. He knows that they will be capable and ready to deal with those who have tried to persuade them differently. And now he encourages them to do so. But for the one, whoever he is, who caused this trouble, this confusion, this controversy? Well, Paul is certain that God will deal with him. Notice Paul doesn't want to deal with him. Paul knows God will deal with him. And that he will have to bear the awesome consequences of what he's done. You know, it reminds me of what Jesus taught in Mark 9, chapter 9, verse 42. where Jesus said, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." I wonder if that's what Paul's thinking about when he says, "But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment." In verse 11, Paul reminds the Galatians that he himself stood tall. This is an issue that Paul has stood tall for many years. Paul's been brave and unyielding. He's never retreated from the controversy. He's capable and ready to deal with it again. The fact that he is still persecuted somewhat by the Judaizers proves that he has not given in. And if he had, well, they would no longer be offended by the finished work of the cross, having added their attachment to it. But alas, that is not the case, which proves that he has stood tall, and by implication encourages them to do so also. Verse 12 is an interesting verse. A bit graphic. It expresses Paul's utter contempt and complete disdain for those who would place believers once again under the bondage of the law and legalism. It's pretty graphic. The Greek reads in such a way as to suggest going all the way with the cutting. The NIV and other versions translate it rather graphically. Paul, in a rather graphic and sarcastic way, is expressing the truth that those Judaizers will never be satisfied with just a token amount of conformity or submission, but will not stop until they have completely mutilated the entire church. And I think that's really what Paul's getting across there. And lastly, let's look at verses 13 through 15. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Paul wants the believers of Galatia to understand the practice of liberty. The practice of liberty, the practical side of liberty in Christ, freedom in Christ in action, love for one another. He admonishes them to stand together. Stand together. So what does stand together mean? Stand together. To remain like-minded, to agree strongly, be harmonious and act in unity, to support one another. I can take a little bit of that standing together, can't you? Paul instructs them in the proper use of their liberty in Christ. It is not self-seeking. They are not to merely use their liberty for fleshly desires and motives, but to see their liberty in Christ as an opportunity to serve one another in love. God intended that the Christian life should be dynamic and not inactive. We should sit under the teaching of the Word of God, understand it, and apply its meaning and implications, and serve God along with our fellow believers. The Spirit of God has given us spiritual gifts, but these gifts are worthless unless we put them to use in the service of God and His church. Which brings us to life lesson number 3. And life lesson number 3 says, our freedom in Christ should never be an incentive to our desires and an opportunity or excuse for selfishness, but should motivate us in loving service to one another. Loving service to one another. Our freedom in Christ should never be an incentive to our desires and an opportunity or excuse for selfishness, but should motivate us in loving service to one another. Do it as unto the Lord, not expecting anything in return. After all, if you help and serve others while expecting something in return, and what's in it for you, you're involved in business, not kindness and love. That probably ought to be a life lesson too. Yeah, folks. Are you doing business? Or are you doing love? Who's keeping score? In verse 14, Paul quotes Leviticus 19:18 when he says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Leviticus 19:18 says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." God puts a seal on that, by the way. Listen to me. I am the Lord. Do it. I think any time God says something in His Word and then follows it up with, "I am the Lord," I think I want to pay some extra attention to that. You know, don't you think so? It's kind of like a spiritual way of saying, "Listen to me." I think that's what God's saying there. Moreover, Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus answers the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these, the commandments, hang all the law and the prophets." On these two commandments. So in their liberty in Christ, Paul shows them that loving and serving one another and loving their neighbor as themselves will fulfill the whole law. As they stand together as one in Christ, so they're not fulfilling the law as debtors to the law who are in bondage of it, but rather as believers in Christ operating in the fullness of grace and love toward one another as their liberty gives opportunity. But he ends with a word of caution in verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." How is it that we bite and devour one another? Do we do that? I've seen some pastors bitten and devoured. It's easy, you see. When we interact with each other in the flesh, we tend to have the wrong motives and say the wrong things. We don't act right. We tend to rub each other the wrong way. Why do you expect to finish in the flesh that which you began in the Spirit? But when we're motivated by love and are led by the Spirit of God, well, we have harmony and unity. Now, the Spirit gives us gifts. God gives us talents, and Jesus gives us liberty to use them all for His glory. Folks, we've been given much. We should share our blessings generously with each other. We should share our blessings generously with each other. We have been granted power and dominion in spiritual warfare. We've been given power to loose and to bind, power to take authority over the enemy, to pull down strongholds, to stand against wickedness in high places. We've been given power to overcome and be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So as long as we stay focused on Christ and are led by the Spirit, we follow the path according to His will, and we are where we are supposed to be. But it's when we lose our focus, we go off on our own, and we don't listen to the voice of God, that we get in trouble. It's when we are deliberately out of His will and we're not walking the walk and we're not feeding our spirit that we tend to stray into the areas that we have no business being in. Now, throughout scriptures, we run into much that exclusively belongs to God. There are some spiritual matters, earthly concerns, and important decisions that are solely God's and God's alone. He instructs us through His Word of the affairs, concerns, and situations which belong in His realm. He also warns us not to dabble in or be concerned with areas that belong completely to Him and are none of our business. But when we decide that our liberty in Christ allows us to take liberties with God's concerns, we fail miserably, and we end up biting and devouring each other. An easy example of something that belongs to God is the matter of life and death. Everyone knows who understands the Word of God that it is God who gives life, and it is God who takes life. The end of our days are determined by God, and it is God who gives life. And life belongs to God. He gives and He takes. The number of our days are with Him. That's an easy one. And I'm sure you can think of others. The Bible's full of them. That's your homework. But for some reason, in preparing this message, the Spirit has given me four examples that He wants me to touch on today. I'm not exactly sure why it's these four, but this is what the Spirit said. This is what the Spirit would say to the church. And so I'm going to be obedient. The first area the Spirit wants me to talk about that belongs to God and God alone is vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, is what Romans 12:19 says. Revenge, retribution, vengeance is God's and God's alone. Only a just and righteous and holy God, full of mercy and grace and love and long-suffering, can rightly and justly mete out vengeance. No one else can. That's why He says it's His. It's not ours, folks. Don't be vengeful. Don't seek revenge. Don't seek retribution. That's God's area and God's area alone. And if we think we can go there, if we think for some reason that we're entitled to vengeance, we'll bite and devour each other. We'll cause such disharmony. We'll consume one another. There's no room in the believer's life of vengeance. No room at all. The second area is justification. Romans 8:33 says, it is God who justifies. Try as we might, we can't justify a thing. So we want to do as we want to do, so what do? We do it. And then we read the Scriptures until we find a verse that we can twist and spin and fit into justification for ourselves. We try to justify ourselves. We want to do what we want to do, and then we justify it somehow. That's God's business. That's not ours. Only God justifies. Now, He has justified us through His blood on the cross, through His redemptive work. We are justified by faith as we're saved by grace. And it's His justification. We don't justify ourselves. But when we stray away and we try to justify, well, we're in some place we shouldn't be. For it is only God who justifies. You want to know what our justification is like? Scriptures tell us what our justification is like. It says our self-righteousness is as filthy rags. If you do the word study on that, you'll throw up. That's the best we can do. It's something that'll make you want to throw up. Don't try to justify anything. justified at the cross. It's God's business to justify, not ours. Don't try to justify that which should not be justified. There's another area that belongs to God. God has set a principle in this world, God's principle of sowing and reaping. Now, this is a principle that's been from the very beginning of time. It's God's principle. What you sow is what you're going to reap. It's a two-sided part of that, though. You sow good, you'll reap good. You sow to the Spirit, you'll reap to the Spirit. It's right here in Galatians 6. I don't want to jump ahead. You'll get to this when the next chapter, when we get there in a few years. But it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So you sow spiritual things, you'll reap spiritual things, but you sow bitter things and corrupt things, and you'll reap bitter and corrupt. But that's God's business, folks. And so we say things like, well, he's getting his just desserts. Or it serves him right. I guess he found out. Karma. We have our little catchphrases that we talk about. You know, really? There's no such thing as karma. Karma is a Buddhist term where the Buddhists realize that something is going on in this earth about sowing and reaping, so they attach a word karma to it and claim it for their own. No, no, no. Anytime anybody says karma around me, I say, are you talking about the principle of sowing and reaping established in God's Word? Well, that's exactly what it is. It's God's principle that He established, and it belongs to Him. We're not to enforce it. And we're not to participate in the reaping. Now, if somebody sows wonderful seed, great spiritual things, and there's a great spiritual blessing, yeah, we rejoice in that, and we share in that. But when somebody has done the opposite and has sown corruptible seed, when somebody is doing what they shouldn't do, and we see that, we should ache for them. We should hurt. And in love, we should even go and say, my brother, I'm trying to be a good, brother, and I'm trying to hold you accountable. Are you aware of what you're doing? You can do that in love, by the way. That's a scriptural thing to do. But if they persist, and they do, and they sow bad things, and then there's a bitter harvest, don't rejoice in that. Don't say, well, he got what was coming to him. No, no, no. Run to their aid. Go to their side. Console them and win a brother. Help them to find their way back. Give them love and comfort and help them when the bitter harvest comes. Never rejoice when you see someone reaping bad because they've sown bad. You should be crushed by that. And the compassion of Christ should cause you to go to their aid, go to their assistance, and to bind them up and to help them in every way you can. Because you see, the principle of sowing and reaping belongs to God, and it is not for us to participate in an unholy and unhealthy manner. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is a two-edged sword, and it cuts. That's God's business. It is God's word doing its best work when it surgically removes that which shouldn't be there. And when it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and when God's word cuts, it's a wonderful thing. Because God will remove that which is unnecessary. And God will prune His vine. We are the vine, He is the vine dresser. The word of God cutting is a great and miraculous and wonderful thing. But it's the word of God, folks. It's not our word. It's God's word. When it's our word, guess what it is? It's our tongue. We turn our tongue into a two-edged sword. James said in chapter 3, He said, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Our tongue should never be a two-edged sword. It's not our word that's supposed to cut. It's not our word that's supposed to do the work of God's word. It's God's word that's supposed to do that. That's God's realm. We should be very careful that we don't cut with our tongue like the word of God cuts. Because we won't cut like the word of God cuts. We'll mutilate and we'll cut the wrong things. Only the word of God can cut correctly. It's the word of God that should do the cut, not the word of us. Not coming from our tongue, but coming from God's holy word. And not only that, but when we use the word of God, when we have the word of God in our hand, and it is that sword of the Spirit that Ephesians talks about. And when we're wielding that sword of the Spirit, we need to make sure that we wield it properly. We're told in God's word to rightly divide the word of God. We're told to give the whole counsel of God. We're not to take God's word and spin it. We're not to take God's word and twist it. And we're not to take God's word and then use it in a manner where it cuts as we want it to cut, rather than as God wants it to cut. God's word is a wonderful thing, and it should be used and taught properly. We war against principalities and powers. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we do not war against flesh and blood. Let me get that right. We do not war against flesh and blood. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Our battle is not with each other. We don't war with the flesh. We don't war with each other. Our battle is not with each other. Our battle is with the one who manipulates and uses and tricks and confuses and upsets us. Don't forget who the real enemy is. Don't forget that the real enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not us. It's the evil one working. And our spiritual battle is with him, not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Be careful that the word of God is that which cuts and not our words. And that when we do use the word of God, we do it properly. Which brings us to life lesson number 4. Our liberty in Christ should never lead us into taking liberties with matters in areas that belong solely and completely to God. If we do, we'll devour one another. We'll bite, we'll consume each other. And Paul tells us here, tells the Galatians, don't do that. So what is the end of all this? What does Paul tell us to do? Let us stand fast in the position of our liberty. Let us stand tall in the power of our liberty. And let's stand together in the practice of our liberty. And having done all that, we will stand. We will stand up for Jesus. We will stand and we will be what we should be for the body of Christ. And we'll stand as we should stand. So stand for the liberty of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that it teaches us, Lord, the proper way to treat each other, the proper way to stand for your truth, the proper way, Lord, that we are to go about serving you and serving one another.